Well, as we know, we're getting closer to the Passover each and every day. And then we're also getting closer to the start of another holy day calendar year, if you will, for the sequence of the events to happen. Right now, I believe we're right at the 27-day mark. 27 days until, that'd be just under 4 weeks until the Passover. But as we draw closer, I really hope that all of us, well, at least most, you know, for us baptized members, have been having some time for self-examination, that it's becoming deeper and more thoughtful, because it needs to be. It really does, because Passover has great meaning, and it initiates an amazing plan. It really does. It initiates a plan that is beyond really human comprehension. God has given it to us to where we can understand, and he's given us days to be able to celebrate, to be able to understand in the physical mind. It's amazing how simple he made it whenever he allows you to understand it. It is amazing how simple it is. But it is something, though, that we should never take lightly. Nothing at all that we should take lightly. And I want to emphasize baptized or unbaptized. And that includes all of us in this room. Every one of us, from the smallest to the oldest, baptized or unbaptized. And you may think, oh, what do you mean? You know, Passover, I thought that one could only partake of the Passover if one was a baptized member. Well, that would be correct. That would be correct, because those who are baptized, they'll be here on March 26th. They'll be here on March 26th at sunset. And that sunset, that's the beginning of a day. And that is the beginning of the 14th of Abib, and they will begin and then partake of the Passover service at twilight. That's what we're told to do. And the service is a time for us to reflect on how Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for all mankind, and then a time for us to renew, if you will, renew the commitment we each made with God at baptism, those of us who are baptized. And I've always said, if you want to come and attend, if you're not baptized and you want to come attend, and you want to just observe the service. Observe the service and not partake of the symbols. You can do that. All you have to do is just ask me, and I'm happy to let anybody, children as well, to be able to come and observe the service, because it is something that I don't think he has an issue with that. And we've said that as a church, that anyone who would like to observe, as long as the children can be, you know, sit there and watch without any issue at all. But feel free to do that. Let me know if you'd like to do that. But the meaning of the Passover affects not only just baptized members, it actually affects all of us, each and every one of us that are sitting in this room today, because it has to do with what Jesus Christ did for us, all of us, all of us. Yes, for those who are baptized members, those of us who made a commitment with Jesus Christ through, made a commitment with God the Father through Jesus Christ, we have that time to stop, reflect very intensely, and partake of those symbols that have great meaning. And we'll talk about those symbols the next time I'm here, just before the Passover, about a week or so, a week and a half before the Passover, or right at almost 2 weeks before the Passover that I'm here next. No, be about a week before the Passover. I'll be back here on the 20th, so about a week. So we're going to be talking about the symbols. So I don't really want to go into that today, but I feel like that what Jesus Christ has done for us is truly remarkable and important to understand. And I believe it's something that all of us, no matter our age, as long as we can comprehend and understand, it is something that all of us should actually reflect on often. And even more so as all of us, or as we concentrate the messages and such regarding the upcoming Passover. I think it's a good time for all of us to be able to get together, if you will, and reflect, baptized or not. So today in the message, I hope to expound a little bit on what I mean by all this, because you might say, okay, so how does that work, and how should we go about doing that? So I to kind of start that off, I would like to turn in our Bibles to the first Passover, where God instituted the Passover with, he did institute it with Israel. Let's go back to Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and verse 14. And as you remember, if you don't remember, I encourage you to read Exodus 12. Start at verse 1 and read through. Actually, I would encourage you to start at the beginning of Exodus and read the entire account. But in Exodus 12, this is where God is instructing Moses and Aaron how to explain to the children of Israel what to do, to prepare, if you will, for the Passover. And what this is doing, as you know, this is right before the 10th plague upon Egypt. So in Exodus 12, we read where they explain verses 1 through 13, they explain how they're supposed to prepare the lamb, how they're supposed to be, what they're supposed to do with the blood and all. And I don't really want to go through that right now. We'll touch on that here in a couple weeks. But I do want to pick it up in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "So this day," he's talking about this Passover day, what you're getting ready to do, all the different symbols and everything else that you're getting ready to go through and keep. He goes, "is to be a memorial. So this day is to be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Forever. You're going to keep it as an everlasting ordinance. Then he goes on to explain. He goes, and then what this does, this initiates, if you will, the days of unleavened bread. So from the Passover, it goes into the days of unleavened bread. And he goes on to say, 7 days, "then you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. Forever, whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh, whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel." And there was a reason for that, and we'll get into that a little more in a couple weeks. But what I want to kind of hit on, actually, let's drop down to verse 21 and read this. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lands for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take," and he's explaining what they should do, "and shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and strike the lintel on the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of that door of your house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." And he goes on in verse 24 to say, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." He mentions it again after he explains to them again what to do. "It will come to pass when you come into the land when the Lord, which the Lord your God has promised you, that you shall keep this service," even after they get into the promised land. They'll keep this service. He says, "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What, what do you mean by this service? What are you doing? Why are you doing this?' That you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads, and they worshiped." We see right here that from this time on, I mean, it even mentions twice, and I wanted to point that out, it mentions twice that God established this to be kept forever throughout their generations. And, it's going to be kept in the millennial time period and beyond. It will be kept because of what it means, it fully means, and what we understand, and we'll get touched on that here in a little bit. But it was to be a memorial. And they were to bring something to mind. Bring something to mind. They were to do this in remembrance of God delivering them from the Egyptians. As you know the story. And if you don't, I would continue reading later on in the week. Read a little further into it, and you'll see what happened. God delivered them out of the Egyptians' hands by a plague, by killing of the firstborn. And then their firstborns were safe because of what God had instituted. But it was to be a memorial. It's to be a memorial because, and God was delivering them from the bondage of slavery, from the bondage of Egypt. Because we see here that what is interesting is he says that he delivered them from the Egyptians, and he struck the Egyptians, and in verse 27, delivered our households, our families. Delivered our families. That's very important to understand because God just didn't deliver the parents. He didn't just deliver the parents or just particular members of the body of Israel. He delivered all of them. He delivered all of them, the whole household. It was for the entirety of Israel. And then from that time forward, and we'll touch on that here again, but from that time forward, they were to sacrifice the Passover lamb each and every year at the same time, the 14th of Abib. They were to eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, and its head with its legs and entrails, and not to leave any to remain until morning. From the 14th of Abib, twilight, and not to go until morning. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16, because it explains the same thing to the second generation, whether it was they came out of Egypt with their parents, or whether or not they were born in the wilderness. But God was explaining to them, because the word Deuteronomy literally means repeated law. So they had, God was reviewing what it is that he's already had established with the nation of Israel before, after he took them out of the land of Egypt. And now, as the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the promised land, he's reviewing this. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, he says, "Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to place his name." It was in Egypt at the time when it was first initiated. Now, but God, if you remember, when he first initiated the Passover, it was in the land of Egypt. And now it was where God would be to place his name. So wherever God told them to keep it, to be able to have it, to be able to have the Passover lamb. Drop down verse 4. "And no leaven shall be among you in all the territory for 7 days, nor any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning." And a lot of times people will mistake this. They're thinking that this would be from the first day of unleavened bread. And that's why the Israelites actually started keeping the Passover on the 15th. They would keep it at evening on the 15th and not on the 14th, the day before the Days of Unleavened Bread start. So anyway, there's a lot to that as well, but because of what it says right here. But it goes on to say in verse 5, "You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you." And then he says, "But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, and you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt." And he goes on to explain that this is when you are to have it. And that would actually be the time you came out of Egypt. This was to bring this to memory. You remember what happened. You remember what happened that night that allowed you to come out of Egypt. And what did God tell them? He says, don't go out of your dwellings. They did not go out of Egypt until the next night, which would have been the start of the first day of unleavened bread. "And you shall roast and eat it in the place where the Lord God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents." And before the second generation that came out of Egypt went into the promised land, God wanted them to understand, hey, I've already established this, and you need to understand it. You need to be able to understand it. And he wanted them to do what he was commanding them to do. The Passover, he wanted them to understand that the Passover was to be a memorial forever. He wanted them to bring it to mind what had happened, how it happened, and why it happened. That's what he wanted them to do. God had come down and delivered them and brought them out with a high hand, and they were the beneficiaries of that. They were. He had delivered them from the oppression and led them towards the promised land. It was towards a new way of life leading to the promised land. There's a lot to actually take from this. Many different nuggets that you can mine out of this that you could actually give many messages upon. But I only want to focus on one aspect, and it's one thing that I kept bringing up, that of remembrance, because it was a memorial. It was that to remember. God wanted them to keep this each and every year to remember something. To remember what? How God delivered them from Egypt and how he allowed them to then now live free from the grip of Israel, from Egypt. And they were to do this each and every year so they wouldn't forget where they came from, how they had been freed, and who had done it all. That's what God wanted them to do. And I wanted to bring that out because I felt like, and I know it's very quick, and there's many different ways that we could have brought that out, but I just felt like that's something that I needed to bring out before I could even go any further in the message regarding what it is that we're to bring to remembrance, because it has a lot to do with the things that we're going to be speaking about for the rest of the message today. You may think, well, what does the children of Israel and them coming out of Egypt and what they're to bring to remembrance have to do with me today? What does that have to do with me today? Because really it has nothing to do with the way Passover is kept today, right? Well, after all, you might be thinking, you know, Jesus Christ changed how the Passover was to be observed, because it isn't a meal anymore, is it? We know that. Those of us who partake of the Passover, it's not a meal anymore. It's not a meal. We don't sacrifice a lamb and we don't roast it with fire, but rather we have a service that includes symbols. And like I said, we're going to talk about those symbols in a couple of weeks. And those symbols are foot washing. Foot washing is part of the service, and then that foot washing is a sign of service and love. And then you have the bread, which is a symbol of his broken body, and then the wine is a symbol of Jesus Christ's shed blood. When we'll touch on those, like I said, in a couple of weeks. So how should all of us then, if you will, be reflecting on the meaning of the Passover today? How should we be reflecting on the meaning of the Passover today, especially those who won't be at the service to partake of the symbols? Well, today I hope to answer this because I believe all of us need to reflect on it. All of us need to be thinking about what the meaning of the Passover means for us today. I know for many, as we go over this, it's going to be a refresher, but I hope it'll be an informative refresher. But then for others, this may be something you haven't thought about in a while, or you haven't thought about at all. And I would like to hopefully enlighten that, not me, but to allow God through His Word enlighten that a little bit. So to begin answering this, I'd like to turn to Luke. Let's go back to Luke. Let's go back to Luke. Luke 22. How do we reflect on the meaning of the Passover? What are we to do? All of us, each and every one of us. Luke 22, 7 through 20. Doesn't matter how young we are or how old we are. If we can comprehend, we need to reflect on it. Luke 22, verse 7. Luke 22, verse 7. It says, Then came the day of unleavened bread. And that word day literally means time or season when the Passover must be killed. It wasn't talking about when the days of unleavened bread start. It's talking about the season. And we know that Passover initiates that season. It says, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And they would have been preparing it on the 13th of Abib, is when they would have been preparing the Passover. So they said to him, Jesus Christ, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat of the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And then in verse 14, when the hour had come, and this would have been after sunset, the start of the 14th of Abib, at twilight, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then in verse 19, he says, then he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in verse 20, he says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper. So he ate the Passover meal with his disciples, as they had always done. But now he was instituting something else. He was instituting something else. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is shed, he says, for you. You know, I can really only imagine the 12, if you will, what they were thinking at this time. I've sat and I've tried to comprehend that as I've read this. And here, they'd known what the Passover was to include for all these years. They'd known it. And they'd done it time and again, every year. And they even went to the place where Jesus Christ instructed them to prepare it. And like I said, they went through the meal as normal. But then Jesus Christ told them, as with the bread, after he blessed the bread, he gave them, and he says, this is my body. I don't think they've ever heard that before. This is my body, which is given for you. And you imagine they're going, what is he talking about? Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. I imagine they're sitting there going, man, do you guys know what he's talking about? Do you understand? And he explained it to them a little later on, but I can only imagine the discourse that was going on between the 12. Let's dig a little deeper in this, because the Apostle Paul actually, who of course wasn't, if you will, in attendance during this Passover, he wasn't there, but was instructed by Jesus Christ himself. He was instructed by Jesus Christ himself after his conversion, because he has told us that he was taught by Jesus Christ. He was taught by Jesus Christ. And Paul relays actually what Jesus Christ taught him, and it goes into a little more depth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, because this is important. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. And Paul says, for I received from the Lord. So in other words, this word received by literally, or the word received literally means being taught. In the Greek, it means to receive or to learn. So in other words, he learned from the Lord himself. He says, which I also then delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And that's what we just read back in the account of Luke, back in Luke 22. He says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We're told right here that we are to do this in remembrance of who? Jesus Christ. To do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ, we're not to do this in the remembrance of our baptism. We're not to do this in remembrance of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt with a high hand, being protected from the Egyptians, which would have been death if God hadn't protected them from the Egyptians. Been instant death, well, instantaneously, pretty quickly. But all those lessons, there are plenty of lessons learned from that. But these things we are not to focus on. Like, for instance, like I said, the remembrance of our baptism, the remembrance of children of Israel coming out of Egypt. Those are great to be able to take lessons from. But whenever Jesus Christ said, do this in remembrance of me, do this in remembrance of me, he meant something else. Do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. We have to establish first that the Passover is a memorial service. Service of memorial, isn't it? It is a service of memorial. We are to partake of it in the remembrance of Jesus Christ. We have to understand that. That's why we partake of it. That's why it's there. But where to memorialize is what it is that he did. And we're going to go into that today. Because what it is that we are to remember is something each of us needs to think upon. Each and every one of us needs to think upon often. But even more so as we come upon the anniversary, and I guess you could say that if you want, of the Passover each and every year. And this includes, as I said a little bit ago, those who are not baptized. It includes all of us. I say this because you are here hearing the same message. You get to hear the same messages that are given as we come on into the days of unleavened bread, as we come on into the Passover. You hear the same messages. And we all ought to be thinking about the same thing because God is calling you as well. And you have to understand the meaning of the Passover as well, all of us, no matter how young, no matter how old. And even for our children, you know, they see their parents, they see how they prepare differently as you get closer to the Passover. It's true, it happens. Things are a little bit different. The maybe things that you discuss are a little more focused towards what this time of the year pictures. You know, things may be different, and it should affect all of us to maybe kind of stop and consider what we are to bring to remembrance. I know that whenever I was a child, and I remember this, I know that was a few years ago, but whenever I was, you know, 10, I remember, I can remember all the way back. I've tried to remember the earliest memory that I can ever remember, and I was 3 years old. So my sister pushed me down the hill backwards on a tricycle. I guess it's those things that you remember, and she laughed. So I remember that, and I sprung my wrist. So that is the thing I can remember the furthest back when I was 3 years old. I asked my parents, I said, I remember this. When did that happen? Oh, that was when you were three. Okay, so I can remember back that far. But, and I've thought about how things were different whenever my parents would go to the Passover service. Somebody would always come and watch us. And as my older sister and I, myself, got older, we watched the girls, my two younger sisters. My older sister watched all four of us first, and then my sister and I both helped watch them. But I remember it being different, and I would always ask, so what'd you guys do? Why do you go? And why are you carrying these towels and basins? Because that's whenever they had to have their own basins, take their own basins, and then they explained to us what they did. And that was good for us because it helped us to understand what they were doing. because they were doing things, they were partaking of the service in remembrance of Jesus Christ. But before they got to the service, there was to be some deep inner reflection. And that should be with all of us. Just to kind of understand what it is that has been done for us. Because, like you said, this Passover season, as we come into it, it only can take place because of one individual. Only one being. And what he did was for everyone, not just the baptized members that are sitting in this room. He did for everybody. He did for everybody. So for the remainder of the sermon today, I would like to look at three questions that we should be thinking about as we prepare for and or come upon the Passover. We're either preparing for, and I think we all ought to prepare for it, because what that does, even with the kids, yes, they won't partake of the Passover symbols. Yes, they more than likely won't be at the service. And even those of us who are not baptized, something that you should be thinking about as well. Because it also includes you, because one day there'll be a decision that you're going to have to make. There'll be a decision that you have to make. And I feel like all of us ought to be reflecting on the same thing, baptized or unbaptized. Because like we saw back in Exodus 12, it was for all of them. It was for the entire. Who did God deliver? The entire household. The entire household. It was for them all. And as the years passed, the parents in Israel were to be able to explain to the children what they were doing when their children asked them why they did what they did. And I feel we ought to be able to do the same thing for our children today. Because today it is not only the children that ask, but it is also those who are new to the truth. And we shall all be able to answer what it is that we do what we do and why. Because they want to know why we do what we do. They want to know why we do what we do. And like I said, we need to be able to explain it clearly. Because they too need to understand why we do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Why we do it in remembrance of Jesus Christ. What we should bring to mind. What should we bring to mind, and what are we to remember? Well, I have 3 points, like I said. 3 points, I guess you could say, questions, topics, whatever, however you want to label them, to be able to explain this. And each one has to do with Jesus Christ. Because as we are told, we do this in remembrance of who? Him. We do this in remembrance of him. And these three things are this. Who he was, what he did, and what he's doing. Who he was, what he did, and what he's doing. And I just want to say that I'm only going to scratch the surface with these topics. I'm only going to scratch the surface. You know, I would encourage each of us to dig deeper into each one of these. Dig deeper into these, because there is so much to learn. So much to learn. As I was going through this, I've had some time to think about it this week. When I got home about 2:30 yesterday afternoon, and I think it's about 2 o'clock, and I finally got into my office about 3 by the time I got everything unloaded. I'm glad I had all those hours and miles to think, because I don't think I've ever, I take that back, I've done one other message early in the morning, but it's only because I had the morning to do it. I was able to, the things that I was looking at this past couple weeks, it just goes so deep, and there's so much. So much. And I, like I said, what I'm getting ready to share with you is literally scratching the surface. So the first thing, who he was. Who he was. Let's go back to John 1. John 1. As like I said, he has told us to do this in remembrance of him. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And he's talking about the Word. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. That was made was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And it's not not John here that was inspired to write this gospel account. We're talking about John the Baptist here that was sent before Jesus Christ. And we're going to get into that as well. He says, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Who is the light? It's explained up in the verses 1 through 5 is the Word. The Word is the light. He said he came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him, John, might believe what he was saying. He was not that light. John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He was sent to bear witness of the Word, That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He, this would be Jesus Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of the will of God. Born of the will of God. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. For he was, it says, before me. He was before me. Drop down to verse 29. The next day, John, this would be John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. And this was the one that he was bearing witness of, bearing witness of the light. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was, he said, before me. We see right here in this account that John the Baptist was sent to bear witness. He was sent to bear witness of the one to come, which was Jesus Christ. If you drop down to verse 34, he says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. That's what John said. He testified that this was the Son of God. He was inspired to write this. At the end of verse 15 and verse 30, we read them both. He actually said, this was he was actually inspired to say, this was he of whom I said, and he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. These words before are different. They're different, and they have different meanings. The first before, where he says preferred before me, in verses 15 and 30, is actually the Greek word emprosthen, emprosthen, and it means in front of, in place, or presence. So in other words, this pretty much denotes rank or position, which Jesus Christ was, the Son of God. Rank or position, he was the Word. The second word before, where he says he was before me, in the Greek is protos, P-R-O-T-O-S, and it means beginning. First, former. And this same word is used many times in Scripture, and is used to refer to none other than Jesus Christ. None other than Jesus Christ. Let's go to Revelation 1. Point this out. Revelation 1. So we need to back this up. We need to be able to prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Yes, many say go to John 1, they go, but he was a created being. No, he was not a created being. He was God in the flesh. John 1, verse 11. It says, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Here's that word, protos. He says, I am the first and the last. He says, and what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches. So right here, he explains that he is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. Revelation 1, verse 17, drop down to verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. And this is Jesus Christ. I am the first. I'm the protos and the last. I'm the first and the last. You know, Jesus explains here, and also in Revelation 22:13, I'm not going to turn there, but he explains the exact same thing and the exact same word is used. And what he is saying is that he is before and after all. He was, is, and always will be eternal. He was before anything. Before anything ever existed. And that's what's being explained back in John. That's what John the Baptist was saying. That what is coming before me, what is coming after me was before me. It's before I ever existed. Because it was the Son of God. Revelation 1:8. One more. We're right here. Revelation 1:8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. The Almighty. Let's dig a little deeper. Let's prove this. Let's go to the Old Testament. We're going to keep digging. Exodus 3. We'll see who he was. Exodus 3, verse 11. He says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Egypt? If you remember, this is where God reveals himself, where he calls Moses in the burning bush. And here Moses is talking to God, and God is talking to Moses. In verse 11, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I to do that? So God said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You shall come back, and you shall serve God on this mountain. Let that be a sign to you. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name, and what shall I say to them? You know, they ask me what your name is, what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. And Moses asked by what name he should respond with the children of Israel when they asked, you know, God just says, I am who I am. I am who I am, and you shall tell the children of Israel that I am sent you. The phrase I am in the Hebrew is haya. It is. It's kind of like almost a karate chop. Haya. H-A-Y-A, though, is how it's spelled. But it means to be. It means to exist. And it also means to exist from none other. That's what that means. I am. To exist. From none other. In other words, Moses was to tell the children of Israel, the God who has existed, the one from none other, has sent me to you. And they would have understood what it was that he meant by Haya. Haya has sent me. Haya has sent me to you. John 8. Let's go to John 8 because Jesus Christ actually mentions this himself. John 8, verse 48. John 8, verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? And Jesus answered and said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. He goes, there is only one who seeks and judges. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And I can imagine that just put them up into a flurry. And he said, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead. You know, he said, because they looked at their father Abraham, because he says, anyone, he says, that keeps my word, he shall never see death. He says, we know you have a demon because Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who is dead? I can just hear the sarcasm in that. Are you greater than them? Who is dead and the prophets are dead, what do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered and said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And I imagine now they are really in a flurry because how in the world can you say that? Because they come back with a response to say, the Jews say to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? You've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, haya. That was what it would have been in the Hebrew. But in this particular sense, I am is ego eimi. Ego eimi. It's ego eimi, and it means I, that would be ego, means I, and eimi means exist. I exist. And the reason they are angered is because Jesus told them that he existed before Abraham came into being. That's what he told them, that he existed before Abraham came into a being. In other words, he existed eternally, that he was the I am that had delivered Israel, their ancestors, from Egypt, and that enraged them. As it says, if you go on to read, they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus Christ was the one, he was stating that he was the one whom all things were created. He was the Word. Jesus Christ was stating that he was the one who visited Moses in the burning bush, that he was the one that visited Abraham and Sarah and told them that they would have a son in their old age. He was the one that was in the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. He was the one that parted the Red Sea and brought them through and then destroying the Egyptians in the sea. That he was the eternal one. And that made them angry. But in many passages throughout the New Testament, this Greek phrase, ego eimi, describes no one else but Jesus Christ. Ego eimi. Ego eimi, I am. These may sound familiar. I'm going to share a few with you. And maybe some of them you haven't thought about. But as I go through these, you can actually take these, and I'm going to give you a passage for each one, so you can go in and you can study these later on because there's more passages. There are more. Not all I ams that you find in the New Testament are ego eimi. Not all of them. These are. Like I said, some of these you'll remember. I am the bread of life. John 6:35, ego eimi, the eternal one, is the bread of life. I am the light of the world. John 8:12, ego eimi. I am the door of the sheep. John 10:7-9. I am the good shepherd. John 10:11-14. I am the resurrection. John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. I am the true vine. John 15:1-5. And then what we read back in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Ego eimi. Jesus Christ is God. He was the Word. He was the Word. He volunteered to empty himself of all of his glory to become a physical human being that could be tested, that could be tempted, that could suffer, and that could die. That's awesome. And it's hard for me to wrap my mind around that. That the God of the universe, the one who was through all, who all things were created, gave up his power to do just that. Do this in remembrance of me. Number two, what he did. What he did. And I feel like what better person to start this off than to explain what he did than one of those who was, if you will, a witness to the last 3.5 years of Jesus Christ's life. Let's go back to Peter, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, let's go 21, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. He says, "For to this you were called, because Jesus Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins." And if you remember, whenever it says right here, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. You remember at the end of his life when he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Whenever he was on the stake, he says, "Into your hands." He was talking to his Father, and that's who he's talking about here. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you now have been returned to the shepherd and overseer," he says, "of your soul." We see right here that Jesus Christ gave his life for us, but he also showed us how to live. He showed us how to live. He lived perfectly to show us what is expected of us. What is expected of us, but fully knowing there was no way that we could do it ourselves, that we wouldn't be able to do it ourselves. He lived a sinless life, is what it says right here, verse 22, "who committed no sin." He lived a sinless life. And it was only him living a sinless life that he could then become the sinless sacrifice. And that's what it would take, is a sinless sacrifice for all of mankind. Yes, all of mankind. All of mankind. And that includes each and every one of us in this room. Romans 6:10 says, "For the death that he died, that Jesus Christ died, he died to sin once for all." For all people. But the life that he lives, he lives to God. Through his death, our sins can be forgiven. In Romans 3:23, we're told, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Each and every one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, what are the wages of falling short and sinning? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, and our debt was paid by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was paid by Him, the sinless human being, God in the flesh, that became the sinless sacrifice for all of mankind. He was persecuted, He was ridiculed, He was tortured, He was beaten beyond recognition. He was scourged, and scourgings, those are horrible things when you look into that. The way that the Romans did it, it was terrible. It really was. They'd take a leather whip that had interwoven chunks of metal and bone that were designed to rip open human flesh. That's what they were designed to do. I know that's kind of gross, but that's what they were designed to do, and that's what happened to Him. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. And what is interesting is they knew how to use it and tear a person apart without killing them. You know, the pain that Jesus Christ must have endured through all of that, I can only imagine. But then when He was nailed to the stake, whatever, however that may have been, in cross form, whatever, however they say, you can do a research on that, and more you look at it, it looks like it was a stake that He was nailed to. But when He was nailed to it, He was made to hang in agonizing pain. I mean, He'd already gone through the scourging and the beatings and everything else, and now He's been nails driven through the palms of His hands and His feet to hold Him up on this stake. Naked. Because remember, if you remember, we're told in Scripture the soldiers distributed His clothes and cast lots for His tunic. Not only in excruciating pain was He there, but also naked in humiliation. Why? For you, for me, for all who have ever lived, all who are living, and all who will live. He did this for all of us. But why? Isaiah 53. We read this during the Passover, Isaiah 53, and sometimes before. Isaiah 53. Verse 1. It says, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who has His strength been revealed to? Goes on to, this is actually a prophetic passage here, speaking of Jesus Christ. "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, before God the Father, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty." He's not, in other words, what's pretty much being said here is that He's not of a stately form, and He's not of a splendor appearance. And He says, "He is despised and He is rejected. He's forsaken by men, a man of sorrows, a man of pains, and acquainted with grief. He's acquainted with sickness. And we hid, as it were, our face from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted." In other words, they had thought that God had wounded and punished Him. It goes on to say, "But He was wounded. It happened for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement was for our peace." It's for our peace that was upon Him. "And by His stripes," and we hear this a lot, "we are healed." His stripes, we are healed. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord," because of that, because we've gone to our own way, and we're held by our sin, "the Lord had laid on Him the iniquity of us all, had caused to land upon Him the sin of us all." He became sin, if you will. "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent." In other words, you know, lambs, they go forward silent because they trust the one that's going to shear them, don't they? That's how quiet He was. He didn't say a word. "So He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, He was stricken. They made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth." And it goes on to say, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." In other words, it's part of God's plan. It pleased the Father to know what would come of this, what would come about. He was pleased. God the Father was pleased because Jesus Christ had voluntarily submitted himself to do this for all people. And he was pleased. God the Father was pleased at the salvation that would be granted to so many. That's what it was all about. That's why the Father was pleased. And he has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. We are that seed. We are that seed that come about from his sacrifice. And he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's what God wants to see from all of this. That's what he knew what would come out of all this. And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will bear their sins. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressions. Jesus Christ did this, and the Father allowed it for us, for all mankind. For all mankind, it was done for our physical and spiritual healing, and most importantly, for us to be justified before our Father in heaven. All because he bore our sins. He became sin so that we could escape the penalty that each and every one of us deserves for our sins. As we saw a little while ago, what we mentioned a little while ago, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's what we had to pay. That was what we were to pay. We were to pay with our death for committing those sins. And Jesus Christ did that for us in our place. He became sin so we could escape that penalty that each and every one of us deserves for our own sins. You know, God the Father, it says, even forsook him for a moment in time when he became sin for us. You know, how difficult would that have been? How difficult would that have been for Jesus Christ? When he cried out to the Father, oh God, why have you forsaken me? That wasn't a call out of distrust. That was a call of distress. That's back in Matthew 27:46. But can you imagine what that would have been like for God the Father and Jesus Christ? You know, Jesus Christ was tortured, he was beaten and killed for our sins. And what happened to his body is what sin does. It's what sin does and how the debt of sin must be paid. It must be paid by death, and it was paid by Jesus Christ himself who did not sin to death. He did not sin to death. Right before he died, he said the words, "It is finished." It is finished, back in John 19:30. He had finished what he had come in the flesh to do. He finished what he came in the flesh to do, and that was to pay our debts, to overcome death, and reconcile us to God and open up a new way of life. Open up a new way of life, an access to the Father, which at his death, what happened? Of course, the earth quaked, people came up out of the graves. It said saints came out of the graves. And it says the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. What that symbolized was the separation being taken away. The separation had been taken away by Jesus Christ's death. But when he died, he was then, and get this, and this has struck me, I've thought about this, and I've thought about it, and I thought, yes, it is. That's why Jesus Christ said that he committed his spirit into his Father's hands, because now it was in God's hands, is in the Father's hands. When he died, he was then helpless. He died. God in the flesh died, dead, knew nothing. He was put in the grave, and that's hard to wrap your mind around, but that's what happened, because now he was in the Father's hands. When he committed himself to God, into your hand I commit my spirit. And what Jesus Christ had done to his father, why he said that, because he knew that his Father would resurrect him from the grave. He knew he would resurrect him from the grave to life again so that we could be saved. God died for us and left it in his Father's hands to be resurrected. Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And how are we saved? Because Jesus Christ was raised by the Father. He's resurrected. He's resurrected. We are reconciled by his blood. We are saved by his life. We actually have a song about that. There's passages in Scripture. And with this life, it shows us what he's doing. So that brings me to number three, what he is doing. I know this message is going to go a little over my 60-minute mark, but there's just so much I wanted to, that I have in here. It'll probably go 75 minutes. That's about it. No, I'm joking. It won't go that long. Probably about 62 or so. I'll try not to. You know me. I don't like to go over too much. So, Nathan, shut your mouth and keep talking. What happened when Jesus, when God the Father resurrected Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ opened up a way of life. Opened up a way of life forevermore. That's what I was trying to say. He opened up a way of life forevermore. Through Jesus Christ, we can be delivered from the grip of sin and its result, death, and then be justified and saved. You know what's interesting is Jesus Christ, he opened up, he paved the way, if you will. He paved the way, but he's opened it up. But we have to decide we want to be partakers of this way of life. We have to decide it. He opened it up. It's there for us, but we have to decide we want to be partakers of this way of life and then commit to it. For the children of Israel, God, the Word, who had become Jesus Christ, delivered them from Egypt. But he didn't save them fully from the Egyptians until what? Till when? When they walked through the Red Sea. They had to walk through the Red Sea. He made the way possible. He brought them out of Egypt, into the wilderness, to the Red Sea, opened the Red Sea, but they had to physically walk. They had to walk out of Egypt, and they had to walk through the Red Sea to be saved. You know, the same is true for those who realize that they have sinned against God and understand that Jesus died for them, and that only through him they can be justified. And if they commit by being baptized, they can be raised to a new way of life when they come out of the water. Do you realize whenever you come out of that water after being baptized, that is the first time in your life you are truly sinless? That's why we lay hands on so quickly. That's true. They can be raised to a new way of life and be saved through the new life that we live through Jesus Christ, which many of us have done in this room. But all of us that God is working with have to come to a point in our life where we must decide, if you will, to walk through the sea. To walk through that sea. Romans 6, we're right here in Romans 5. Let's go to Romans 6, verse 3. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us that as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" When we went down into that water, we were baptized into his death. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." When we come back out of that water, it is to a new way of life. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness one day of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer having dominion over him." And as long as we continue to live through Christ, committed to this way of life, with God's Spirit as our helper, we too, one day, death will no longer have dominion over us. No longer have dominion over us. God the Father is calling us to his Son. He is calling us to become members of his spiritual family. Some he has called and some he has chosen. Called and chosen. And they are to be faithfully living and growing spiritually and producing that fruit. Others he has called, or he is calling, and leading them to understand his way of life and to hopefully one day become members in his family. Today. You know, what is interesting is that it took the deliverance from Egypt before the Israelites could leave Egypt and go into the wilderness. And do you know when they left? We talked about it at the beginning of the sermon. They left on the first day of unleavened bread. They left on the first day of unleavened bread. When did they get to the Red Sea? We believe on the sixth day of unleavened bread, and they crossed on the last day of unleavened bread. And you go, what's significant about that? A lot. There's a lot that's significant about that. You know, when the Israelites walked through the sea, they embarked on a new way of life. They embarked on a new way of life towards a new life in the promised land. We do the same thing. And only till when we finally make that decision, because God delivered them, that's what the Passover is all about. He delivered them out of Egypt. And then what? Once they realize what Jesus Christ did, somebody God's working with and calling, once they realize what God is doing with them, what do? Well, they make a change. And they start, if you will, walking out of Egypt. And it doesn't happen overnight. It took them 7 days to get to the Red Sea. You can never expect anybody that God is calling to become baptized members in the church just right now. It takes time. And that's what God is, that's why things are in print, so that we can read that and glean those things from it. On the seventh day, they walk through the Red Sea. And if you go back to Hebrews, you can see where it says, First Corinthians 10, where it talks about the whole children, all the children of Israel. It says we're baptized as they went through the Red Sea. But that was an example for us. It's an example for us. Spiritually, Jesus Christ opened the door to life for us through his death and then the resurrection to life by God the Father. And this had to take place before anything else could commence. The Passover had to come first. Without the death and life of Jesus Christ, there would be no need for Passover. No need. Understanding what he has done, what has been done, by whom has done it, we begin to see, hopefully, our responsibility in all of this. When we understand this, we begin to allow God to make a change to deliver us from the grip of sin and the wages of death. The wages of sin, which is death. And then we're to strive to put out sin out of our lives until we come to the point we decide that this is the way of life that we want to live and the God that we want to serve for eternity. Many of us have gotten to that point and we've gone forward, if you will, through the sea. But for those who haven't become baptized, one day they hopefully will. They will get to that point, become baptized and brought up in a newness of life, as we read back in Romans. And then given God's Holy Spirit as a helper and sealed for the day of redemption. That day of redemption is a gift of life forevermore. You know, when all this happens, we gain full access to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ to the Father. You realize that? We gain full access because he is our high priest. And through him, we have access to our Almighty Father in heaven. You can go back to Hebrews 4 and read that. Back in Hebrews 7 and read it as well. I'm not going to turn to it. You guys can look at that later on. When we understand who did this for us, when we understand who did this for us, what he did and what he's doing now, it should help all of us consider more deeply the meaning of Passover. And then for those of us who are baptized, hopefully we will consider more deeply the words, "Do this in remembrance of me," as we come into the Passover. This is what we are to remember. There's so much more. So like I said, I just scratched the surface. Just scratched the surface. But this is what we are to base our self-examination on. We are now members of the household of faith, which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. It is only through him, who he is, what he did, and what he is doing now that we can even think. We can even think of becoming members eternally in the family of God. You can back that up with Ephesians 2:19 through 22. I would encourage all of us to be reflecting on this, and I would encourage all of you to have a most profitable remainder of your examination process. We'll see you guys in a couple of weeks.